must have left it on my desk. Heidi, would you look on my desk, see if I left my Bible there? That'll work. Okay, we're in 2 Timothy 4. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness, and Lord, I do ask you to help us to be faithful to your words. I pray that you'd give us eyes that we might see what your word says, and help us to rightly divide this blessed book so we might know what words are especially for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, look at there. It came out of air. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "A study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "I charge thee, Timothy, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his coming." Okay, then the charge is verse 2, "Preach the word." Okay, but notice verse 1, Jesus Christ is going to judge two groups of people there, the quick and the dead. Okay, the word quick, I don't have a cross reference there, but after somebody's read through the Bible a few times, hopefully you can remember those. Ephesians 2 verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Probably the best one for the definition would be John 6, verse 63. The word quick, John 6, verse 63. Now, you can, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 4, you can see a contrast, the quick and the dead. So you could say the life, alive and the dead. The contrast, but the Lord chose to use the word quick there. John 6:63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." So there's our definition for the word quick, life. Excuse me. The parallel, he judges the quick, or the alive ones, or the born-again believers, at his appearing, we know that as the rapture, and the dead at his kingdom. Okay, there are seven judgments in the Bible. Two major ones that usually think of. Okay, and if you look at history, setting on our calendar, I have this laid out on our calendar, 4000 BC is when Adam was breathed into the breath of life. Okay, you have zero, and then Calvary is right after that, about 30 AD, and then this is known as the church age, and I've got that at 2000, again, according to our calendar, it could be 2007, and then a 1,000-year millennium. Now, the problem is, how much is our calendar off? If you look up the Jewish calendar, they say we are in that year, 5767. So they're saying that from Adam, we are 5,767 years. Okay, if you go to this calendar the way you have, it's approximately around 6,000 years. Okay, now there are seven judgments in the Bible. I don't know if I can remember all of them, but the devil was judged in five installments, or is being judged in five installments. He said five times in Isaiah 14, "I will," and then he puts the addition to that, "I will ascend up, I'll, you know, go above the stars of the north," and all that stuff. So five times it says, "I will," in other words, go up. And in Ezekiel 28, God says five times, the same five "I wills," and says, "I will take you down." Now, he judged him the first time, kicking him out of the third heaven when he was the anointed cherub that covereth, down to his main domain in the second heaven, right prior to the creation. At Calvary time or during the Lord's ministry, he says, the Lord says, I beheld Satan fall as lightning. So in essence, his main activity went from the second heaven down to the first heaven, and that's why Ephesians 2 verse 2 says that he's the prince of the power of the air. In the tribulation, of course, right in here, we've got a tribulation time period. So let's put this 2,000 above. In the tribulation, remember that Michael and the devil have a great big war. Okay, this is a 7-year time period, 7 years. Okay, and the devil is kicked out of heaven to the earth. And that's when it says in 1 Peter 5 that he's as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, okay, is when he gets kicked out of the earth down into the bottomless pit. At the end of the millennium, he is let out of the bottomless pit, out of the frying pan, gets an arm together, and then the Lord throws him into everlasting fire when he truly gets fired from his job of deception. Okay? That's the 5 installments. For a born-again believer, you and I, born-again believers, get judged in 3 installments. Okay, we get judged for our sin here at Calvary. Okay, because we got placed in Christ. Okay, we get judged as a son during our lifetime. As a son of God, where the Lord will spank us, do stuff to us, and correct us. We get judged as a servant in heaven, but it will be during the 7-year tribulation time period. Okay, so those are Satan's judgment, 1, 2, 3 judgments, so there's 4. Then in the tribulation is the judgment of Israel. Okay, that'll be 5 judgments. Now you got the 2 major ones that we know of is what's known as the judgment seat of Christ, which will be this one. And then there's right here is one called the Great White Throne. Okay, that will be found in Revelation chapter 20. This is known as the end of man running the program on earth. You'll find the words "the end" here several times. This would be, quote, the end of this present world and heaven. 1,000 years away from that. Okay, at this judgment, the judgment seat of Christ is only for born-again believers. You will find information for the judgment seat of Christ in Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3. Those are all books for born-again believers. Everybody else, all the righteous people from here to here, all the lost people from here all the way to here, and all the righteous people from here to here are judged at the White Throne Judgment. Okay, this one says he's going to judge the quick at his appearing. We know that as the rapture right here. And the dead at his kingdom. This is the end of his kingdom. Okay, in Mark chapter 9, the Lord Jesus introduced to the disciples about him raising from the dead. That confused them. They never heard of that. They knew of one general judgment. Now, the average person who's not instructed in the Bible and average heathen thinks that if there's a judgment at the end, basically it's going to be here at the end of time, and God's going to weigh your deeds, whether you're good or bad. And if your good outweighs your bad, you get heaven. If your bad outweighs your good, you go to hell. And if it's an equal thing, I don't know what happens. You get purgatory or something. But that's not what it is at all. Okay, and so let's see. I just remembered that actually 7th judgment. There's a judgment right here. Okay, and right here called the judgment of the nations. Matthew 25, verse 31. Let's look at that one briefly. Matthew 25, 31. Oop, I got that at the wrong place here. Yeah, I got it right there. Okay, Matthew 27, verse 30, or I think I said it right the first time. 25:31. Okay, now most of the liberals and people interpret Matthew 25:31 through 46. This is where they get the idea that if your good outweighs your bad, you get to go into eternity. If your bad outweighs your good, if you're the goats, then you go to hell. Okay, this is where they get this from. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, that we know as the second coming. We're going to put it right here at this slash, okay, and we'll stick with that number even though we're 7 years after that. That's when he comes, and all holy angels, the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Okay, the Lord sits on his kingdom, the throne, during this 1,000-year reign. And then it says, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The reward given to those are the ones that go into the millennium. They go into the kingdom. And then the condition of it is verse 35, 36, and 37. Okay, for I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer. Notice it doesn't say saved. Then shall the righteous answer. That is the designation for Old Testament saints. The New Testament, we say saved. Why? Because we have the new birth. We got the permanent dwelling of the Spirit. We got spiritual circumcision. Because we got all this additional doctrine that because of Calvary. Then shall the righteous answer and say unto him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger and fed thee, or thirsty or gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in and naked and clothed thee? So forth. So on. Verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So the condition of this is the treatment of the Jewish people during this time period. If a Gentile tried to help them out, tried to encourage them, tried to clothe them, tried to visit them in jail, okay, well, if they did that, then they get rewarded by coming into this kingdom to live their lives out in that kingdom. If they took advantage of them, like the Muslims will most likely do, okay, not all of them, you'll find a few here and there. If they took advantage of them, stole from them, you know, and took things out of their house after they're gone and everything. Verse 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, and 46 of the judgment, they get a quick trip to hell. Okay. That's known as the judgment of the nations. That's also discussed in Joel chapter 3. So there are the seven judgments, but the two big ones that we know of are that we often refer to as the judgment seat of Christ, which is for born-again believers. This will take place during the seven-year time period, and it will take place in heaven. The white throne judgment will take place after the thousand-year reign of Christ. It will take place, where will it take place? In space? Floating in air? Because Revelation 20, verse 11, 12 says that the earth is no more. It's like he explodes the earth and people who are in hell, they're floating in air. And Psalms 1 says, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. And so the ungodly will get a ticket into hell from out of the frying pan into the fire. And the ones' names who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life go out into eternity. Okay, Revelation, 21 and 22. Okay, so that's chapter 4, verse 1, where he judges the quick and the dead. Okay, the flood took place right around in here, Noah's flood, the ark and everything. And then the law was given around in this range, the law was given around there, about 1500. So here, man did not have a written copy of any Bible for 2500 years. Jeremy?
Did the white throne, is that going to be everybody that was wicked from all the other judgments pulled out of hell and
be judged again? They'll be judged the first time, really.
Well, like the judgment of the nations.
Oh, okay. The judgment of the... Right. 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 See, this, you have saved and lost, or righteous and lost, at the white throne judgment. And the reason why they cannot be born again believers here, because this judgment has a basis of works involved. Where in the Old Testament, because they got saved by faith and works, that provides the basis here. And at this time, they get saved by works alone, because no faith is needed, because they'll see Jesus. So that's where the works are based there. Where here, the judgment is upon your works. The end result of everybody at this one is eternity in heaven, technically the New Jerusalem. But it's not a condition, it's not a determination of where you're going. Okay, so 2 Timothy 4, he judges the quick at his appearing, the judgment seat of Christ. He judges the dead at his kingdom, at the white throne judgment. And so then here's the charge he gave Timothy. He said, preach philosophy. That's about what you're hearing in America, philosophy. Now he says, preach the word. Okay, and this is one of the reasons Jesus Christ came to earth, according to Mark chapter 2. He came to preach the word. So, in order to do that, we must have a copy of it. He didn't say preach in an uninspired translation. He said preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. It's easier to preach the word in season when you're seeing great results and everything. But the Lord will reward you when you preach the word out of season also. Okay, preach the word in season, out of season. And notice the preaching of the word, what it's going to do. The two negatives, reprove, rebuke. Okay, the reproof has already been spoken back in chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. So the Bible is obviously going to reprove. Okay, it's going to reprove any of us and all of us. If you will look in Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. It's the fifth to the last book in the Old Testament. I like Habakkuk's response here. Habakkuk is questioning the Lord about his judgment and his justice, and seemingly he thinks that, hey, you're a little bit unfair about some things here. And so he's asking the Lord about this. And he says in verse 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Now, that's a good way to look at it. When we got a gripe against God, now his gripe, his questions will be back up in verse 13. You'll see a question there, 14 question, 17 question. So what he's doing is he's seeing God bring judgment down, but he just doesn't seem like... You know, it just doesn't seem fair that you take a Lester Roloff out earlier before his time and you leave Michael Jackson around. Yeah, it just doesn't seem fair. And so Habakkuk is feeling the same way about that. And then he said, okay, Lord, I'm going to ask you, but I'm going to wait because no doubt I'm wrong and you're right. And so I'm going to wait for the reproof. And of course, that's how we need to approach our Bible. How do most people approach it? Well, remember the two fellows that had dreams back in Genesis 39, and Joseph interpreted the dream, and the first guy that he interpreted the dream, he gave him a good interpretation. And the second guy, it says that when he saw the interpretation was good, then he asked Joseph about his dream. And of course, Joseph told him, 3 days you're going to, you know, get your necks going to kind of get stretched. And if he would have interpreted the negative one first, do you think the guy that got the good one was kind of being afraid to answer? Yeah, that would have been. But of course, when we get in the Bible, that's what the Bible is going to do to us. Okay, the more and more we get in the Bible, the more we're going to find out that God is right and we're wrong. And he's got all the facts laid out in front of him, and he sees the heart and the mind, and you and I don't. So the Bible is going to reprove. Okay, it's going to reprove. It's going to rebuke. Okay, and the next thing, exhort. Okay, exhort. So I guess you could say that's exhortation is more of a challenge or more of something on the positive side. So preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Notice there we go again, doctrine, you can't get away from it, from Paul's writings. And of course, this is what the churches are dropping today. Why are they doing that? The next verse tells us why. There's going to come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine takes some endurance. It's going to take some ridicule. It's going to take some of your time in order to get it out. It's going to take a lot of time to figure it out, to put it in line. The brethren aren't going to like it. It's not going to have a great unity in ecumenical society when you bring in doctrine. I mean, and when you start preaching the Bible doctrines, that people scatter. Now, it's really interesting. Almost all the new Bibles, 2 Timothy 3:16 will change the word doctrine to teaching, matching verse 4, where they will, or verse 3 of chapter 4, where it says they will not endure sound doctrine and shall heap to themselves teachers. So they change the word doctrine, they pull it out, put teaching in, and then when you get to chapter 4, verse 3 of the New Bible, it will keep doctrine in verse 3. They won't endure sound doctrine, heap themselves teachers. But they miss the whole idea because they already pulled out the word doctrine in chapter 3. Okay, but notice again, long-suffering. Preach the word, long-suffering. You got to give people time. A lot of times people, you know, they get a truth under their belt and they're going to go blast it out to everybody and they're going to expect everybody to believe what they said right off the bat when it took God years to get that across to them. And so you got to give people time. A lot of times preachers bank a lot on an altar call. You know, and the hooting and hollering and all that stuff. You know, I can take it or leave it. I know that God works beyond the service. But some folks, they just, like the church in Colorado is about like, if you didn't go down to the altar, I mean, about 10 people left standing in the pew, you were the real hardened criminal. You know, I didn't feel like going down. But those people just got so conditioned to it that they all just went. And, you know, you go down there, and one time we were going to have an all-night prayer meeting, and my buddy showed up, and he brought a pillow. And I said, what are you doing? All-night prayer meeting. I'm bringing a pillow. I said, I'm leaving. When I'm tired, I'm going to go home and go to bed. You see? And, yeah, if somebody's got an all-night prayer meeting, good. Praise the Lord if you can do that. But when you try to get everybody else to do it with you, it just doesn't have the burden carried with it. That's a Martha type. A Martha type is always griping at the Lord, why don't you get Mary to help me? And the Lord's about like saying, why don't you do it yourself? Take your own blessing yourself. Okay? And so a lot of times they bank on that. When we were in Colorado the last year, we had They had an eight-man tackle football team for several years. But the last year, they all kind of came to a peak where these fellows, these young kids, had been playing together for 6 or 7 years. We had 14 boys in the high school, or junior high and high school. 14 boys, 13 were on the team. 8-man tackle. And the front line was a 110-pound 8th grader center. The right tackle was a 140-pound junior, and the left tackle was about 120-pound freshman. And so they went undefeated that year in Colorado. Well, they got invited to a national tournament in Tennessee, which sounds impressive, but it's not that big of a deal. You know, it's just like going to a camp. Four teams were invited, four small schools. And so during the week, this guy, he's a karate guy, and so he gives a great big service, you know, and trying to get all these, you know, football players and cheerleaders. You had four big schools, four small schools, and all the cheerleaders. And he's going to have a great big revival service, you know, and he tries to get an altar call, and about, you know, 5 or 6 people walk down. And it just didn't have the zip that he wanted. So how does he do it? So what does he do? Well, he's going to conjure it up is what he's going to do. So he breaks in, you know, the piano's still going for the altar call, and he says, I want all you captains of your football team to stand up and all the captains of cheerleaders to stand up. And they all stood up, of course, he told them to, and he said, if you want to be a leader for your team, then get down here in this altar. Well, what are they going to do? So they all go down. And then I want you cheerleaders to stand, and here come all the cheerleaders, and then almost all the football players, and of all, you know, of the probably, I don't know, what would you guess were there, Dad, 300 to 400? Probably 30 were left in the bleachers, something like that. And our kids, they were used to preaching, they were used to going on altar call, and so they're just standing there just kind of looking at everybody. And there's this one kind of a charismatic school, and those kids are over there boo-hooing, hugging each other and all this stuff. It's a big deal. And then you get the cameras out and take the pictures. Revival. That wasn't revival. That was somebody that just conjured up a bunch of kids to come down and make it look like a good thing. Why do you do stuff like that? It's a sales pitch. If he had faith in God, he'd preach, and if nobody responded one thing and didn't do a cotton-picking thing the entire time and walked out the door, if he had faith in God, he'd know that God can still work in every heart that he preached to. And often, that's when the Lord does his best work, because who gets the credit that way? The Lord gets the credit. Okay, and so that's why you got to have long-suffering. Okay, you got to just be patient with people. You got to be patient with God. He never seems to get in a hurry. Okay, and so you have long-suffering and doctrine. Okay, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who do you think he's applying the they to? Lost or saved people? Well, we certainly know it's not lost people, because they wouldn't recognize sound doctrine as worth anything. This is saved people who would not recognize sound doctrine and don't even want to hear it. And if you want to experience this, go to any mega church in this country on a Sunday morning and try to pass out literature, tracts, something about the King James Bible. Try to give them some sound doctrine, and you will find some of the most stuck-up, snotty people you ever meet in your life. They don't want to hear it. Okay? They will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Okay, that's what they're going to do. Let's look at the optimism of the Lord in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, known as the Laodicean church, laos, laity, theia, the rites. Okay, it's the rites of the people. It's very similar to the age we're in, if not the age. It certainly looks like it. They're neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. And they say in verse 17, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Good testimony for modern Christianity, especially in the U.S. And verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And notice the Lord's optimistic attitude. if. You ever wonder if anybody's hearing you? This is Jesus Christ. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's knocking on a church door. Laodicean church door. He says, if any man hear my voice. He didn't say when any man hears my voice. He said if. That's how bad it's getting. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Notice it's on an individual basis. And it's going to get so much on an individual basis that during this time period, because Revelation 2 and 3 primarily is aimed at, I would say, churches in this time period. Okay, historically, I'd say it's aimed at the church age. But there are going to be some churches in that time period, and that's when he says in Matthew, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Why only two or three? Because they're running around the world, hiding in a cave, hiding by a rock. Two or three of them getting together, praying and asking the Lord to help them out. And he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Okay, and so that's how the Lord is on this thing. If you go back in the Old Testament, let's find a few of these examples in the Old Testament. Oh, let's see, Isaiah probably, chapter 30, I'd say is one. Isaiah 30, verse 8 and following. This is a common thing throughout history. Basically, if you look at history, history would go in a fashion where, you know, here we started at a peak in a garden, perfection, and it goes down the tubes, and you get it right around in here, you've got the flood, and God blows it all up, you know, blows everything up. And so then you get a peak up here at the law, and it goes down the tubes, about 400 B.C., everything is done. You don't write in a book anymore. And then you got it at a peak again at Calvary, and now we're going down the church age, and it's going down the tubes again. And the same thing goes into tribulation, and the same thing going to go into millennium, where at the millennium, you get down here at the end, you're going to have an entire army is going to go against Jesus Christ. That's the law of human collapse. You know, anybody that reads the Bible and looks at history knows that post-millennialism is a farce. That's just a very optimistic evolutionist. Okay? You started off perfect and you're going to end up bad. You started off in a paradise, you're going to end up in a puddle. And this is just common sense. You know, you buy your car brand new and it's going to end up in a junkyard someday. Well, here's what they did in the Old Testament, Isaiah 30, verse 8. He said, now go write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of God, which say, or law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Don't preach at me. Seminar with me. You know, speak nice things. You know, be optimistic about things. You know, tell us how good we are. Talk about my self-esteem and all that stuff. You know, and I want to be uplifted and feel good about myself. Well, so don't we all want that? But we got to look at reality too. In Ezekiel chapter 30 is another one where Ezekiel dealt with this. Ezekiel, well, I think it's 33 is what I'm looking for. Yeah, 33. The Lord told Ezekiel in chapter 3, he said, 2 and 3, he said, I'm going to send you to a people not of hard speech. You're going to understand their speech. But he said, I want you to preach them my words to them. And he said, but they're not going to listen to you. Well, the tendency is okay, if they're not going to listen, why preach at them? You know, like Rex Harrison says, let's quit this and go fishing. You know, but he said to Ezekiel, go preach at them. What for? Because I told you to. Okay, and then he had him do some pretty weird stuff. And his wife even died in the process. Wife dies of a stroke. And he says, Ezekiel, I don't want you to cry about this. I don't want you to cry about this in front of these people, at least. And so here he had to go through all that stuff, and he probably said, if it weren't for these people, my wife would probably be still alive because she had all this pressure from these idiots keep bothering me. But that's what the Lord called him to do. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. He says, also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they do show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, and one that playeth hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. You see, that's where the churches are at. What's your music program like? The average church, you've got a music minister, a minister of music. And so, and then he's going to have a traditional service and a contemporary service and a mixed service. So you can hit the one you want, and they're going to sing for, you know, about 30, 35, 40 minutes. You know, they have some people on the platform, and they'll sing in the microphones and go back and forth with you. We went to Colorado several years ago and came across this Baptist church where this guy was running two churches. He was just doing a Sunday morning one, and it was an American Baptist church. And they had six people on the platform during the congregational song. They just stood up there the whole time. You know, I think it was three and three, three male, three female. One of the females sit there and look, wave at everybody like this, you know, and sing the hymns back and forth. Man, it was all a pukey farce. And then it gets time for the preaching. You get 20-minute sermonette for the Christianette so they can go home and smoke their cigarettes. You know, that's about it. You just don't get anything out of it. Absolutely nothing. You stay in there for an hour and get nothing. Just about like a hollow Easter bunny. Chocolate hollow Easter bunny. Okay, so verse 32, it's they're wanting the music. And then it says, verse 32, the last phrase, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come to pass, then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. You know, I had a fella in Rensselaer area. He'd go to the Catholic Church and pester the priest all the time, always ask him questions about his inconsistencies. He'd call me up every once in a while and ask me a Bible question. I think he showed up at our church three times. And this old country fella, this old guy, he just said to me, he said, you know, you're the only preacher in town that tells a blank truth. I said, well, I don't know if it's that, but hopefully it's the truth, not blank truth. You know, he had a certain word for it. But yet he wouldn't come to church. You see, he's always trying to go off someplace else to pester some other, you know, the Father Alt over there at St. A's, I'm glad somebody's pestering a guy. Somebody's got to do it. I guess it was his ministry. But, you know, there are a lot of folks. You'd be surprised. I catch wind of it every once in a while. People listen to that radio broadcast. Them Dutchies, them DeMott. Man, they can't help but listen to this little Dutch boy, but they won't show up at the church. We did have an older couple from the Dutch Corner showed up at Rensselaer, and they made it about 6 months, I think. And I was trying to be as gentle as I could. What honked them off is I said something on the radio. They should have been in church, and they wouldn't have heard what I said on the radio. And I said something about Billy Graham Cracker, and that kind of honked them off. I said, Graham Cracker? I can't believe he said Graham Cracker. You know? That's how it goes. Okay, and so preach the word, verse 2, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So you're going to endure some things for this sound doctrine. Okay, you're going to have to put up with some things. Okay, verse 4. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Okay, now fables are endless. All sorts of fables. Good Friday, that's a fable. Most of our holidays are fables. Okay, most of the holidays we have in this country are nothing but fables. They're based on a lie. Okay, and they have, you know, people don't realize a lie. In fact, I was talking to a Jewish fellow today. He's circumcised, little Joab. So I get a chance to talk to a Jewish guy. He's not a rabbi, but he was like the step below the rabbi. And so he said something about Passover, and so I said to him, I said, you got anything to do with Easter? He goes, no. I said, oh. I said, neither do I. You don't? He said, are all Baptists like that? I said, oh, no. He said, why don't you do anything to do with Easter? I said, it's a worship of Astarte, the goddess of the sun. Oh. That's about as far as it went from then on out. I asked him about Purim, you know, a little bit about that and other things. But, you know, I like to sit down with one of those guys and talk for quite a while if I can get a chance, but it didn't happen there. Many of our holidays are fables, okay? Easter Bunny. You know, bunnies don't lay eggs. They lay something else, but not eggs. You know, and what is it? It's a worship of fertility. That's why you got the egg. That's why you got the bunny rabbit. It's a worship of fertility. That's why they got the sun involved there, looking at the east. It's a worship of the god of fertility. Okay, and so many of these things, the perpetual virginity of Mary, that's a fable. Okay, they don't ever mention the perpetual virginity of Joseph. It's Mary. Well, what about him? Okay, Mary only had one child. That's a fable. Anybody can read the Bible and find that out. Okay, and so you got fables all over the place. You can pick any one of them. They're all out there. And the sad thing now at this stage of the game is 6,000 years, truth is often stranger than fiction. And that's where we're at. You know, truth is often stranger than fiction to people. Okay, so that's verse 4, verse 5. He says, but watch thou in all things. Okay, the idea of watching is something that is associated with prayer. Jesus told the disciples, watch and pray. Watch is like being a soldier on guard duty. Watch, it's being vigilant. Okay, now the idea, what are we watching for? Probably the main thing you got to watch for is your own spirit. Okay, Malachi 2, verse 15 to 16, twice there's a phrase in those two verses, and it says, take heed to thy spirit. Okay, the common word for that we'd say is attitude. Watch your attitude. Parents often say that to your kids. You got a bad attitude. Watch your attitude. Okay, so the Lord says, watch your spirit. Well, what's that for? Okay, watch your spirit. Check your moods. Why am I happy? Why am I sad? Why am I depressed? Why am I got apathy? Why don't I care about things right now? Why am I just sick of everything? Check your spirit. What is that? That could be an unclean spirit that's jumped on your shoulder. Okay, and it's tagged along. And may even put its hook in. Okay, and so you got to watch your spirit. And it's interesting, Malachi 2, verse 14 and 15 and 16, that little short section is dealing with his husband and wife relationship. And of course, where you got to watch your spirit more than anything is in your own family structure, in your home. Children pick up the spirit, okay? And so we have to watch our spirit. That doesn't mean you have to be happy all the time and have a Jimmy Carter peanut smile all the time. It's that you want to be steady, okay? You want to be a person that when somebody comes around you, they can expect that you're in a, quote, good mood, or that you're not going to bite their head off, okay? They can expect to come around you either to get some encouragement from you or to be a good friend to you, okay? And that's watch your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. Take heed to the spirit of your children. be able to notice when something's wrong. You know, I could say to my kids, and they can spot with me, if something's wrong, they say, "What's wrong, Dad?" You know, and most of the time I lie and say nothing. And they know I'm lying because they can tell. And I could tell the same with them. And you could tell with your spouse, you something's just not right here. So you watch that. And you ask God, and when you're not certain what it is, just do a spiritual cleansing. Cleanse yourself of the shed blood of Christ. Get those thoughts out. If you let them stay there, then it's going to get deep-rooted and a stronghold may occur. So it says, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Okay, do the work of an evangelist. The word evangelist is only found 3 times in the Bible. Okay, once in Ephesians, once in Acts, I think it is. And I would say the evangelist in the Bible is the word we use for missionaries. Okay, for missionary today. I'm not a real big fan of the modern day evangelist, where he's running around the country, going from church to church, preaching, you know, 1 of 10 messages. Okay, and I feel sorry for their family. I feel sorry for my family. They got to hear the same thing twice on Sunday morning. You know, and sometimes I tell them, you know, go in the back. You know, you got to hear me. I get sick of hearing me, and I'm sure you get sick of hearing me. Okay, and so, but an evangelist, you know, them kids hear the same thing if the guy just got his, you know, favorite messages. And I don't know if the, you know, I was talking to one evangelist one time, you know, he's in church. He basically ran a schedule Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and often Friday. So here's on the road on Saturday. And then it all again. And I asked him, I said, "You make your boys go to church every time you're there?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "I figure if I give in one time, then they're just going to, you know, want to take them all off." I just thought, oh boy. I'd tell them, Monday, Tuesday, go out and play. Wednesday, okay, church. Thursday, it's up to your choice. Friday, go play. That's what I'd tell them to do. You know, sometimes on a Sunday night, if the kids are tired, they're going to go home. Psh, go on home. You've heard me enough anyway. Okay? A lot of times, you know, they just got to have a life to live too. You know, so, you know, a lot of these preachers, they just travel the country and sit in church, you know, and go all these different meetings, and it's amazing how they do that. I don't know how they do it. When I take off and go to a meeting, which is rare, after about a day, halfway through the first day, I'm thinking, if my family's not with me, I'm thinking about them, and I'm listening to preaching, I'm thinking about my family, I said, man, this ain't much. I think I'm leaving. I rarely make it more than 2 days. I gotta go back home. Just a homebody, I guess. Like being around my family. And don't get a whole lot out of them. A lot of conferences, I think it's more or less, come and look at my zeal for the Lord. Not saying all of them that way, but a lot of them are that way. And I'm not just talking about the Bible. I'm talking about fundamentalism as a whole. Okay, and so do the work of an evangelist. In other words, you know, evangelize, win souls, pass out tracts. Obviously, we know that winning souls is the Lord's obligation, is our obligation to go and witness. And then make full proof of thy ministry. Okay, if you would back up in Galatians chapter 6, make full proof of thy ministry. Galatians chapter 6 is one where you're going to have to realize that your ministry, if the Lord gives you some type of ministry, and obviously we all have some type of ministry, you don't pattern it after anybody else's. When you preach, don't preach like somebody else. The idea is don't try to preach like somebody else, and don't try not to preach like somebody else. Just be yourself and let the Lord use you. Galatians 6 verse 4 says, "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. Okay, let the Lord prove the work to you and rely upon Him to make the adjustments. Let Him do it. An example of this, several years ago, when I went down to Rensselaer, of course, I was trained at Hiles Anderson. Of course, I had the bus ministry in mind. Of course, I had, you know, ideas of having a spring program and fall program and all that jazz. And so I started doing that down at Rensselaer, and we start getting a bunch of kids where we can't bring them in cars. So we get a bus route. And I know the Lord got us into it. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind that He got us into the bus ministry, the one bus we had down there. And man, we'd pack the thing out, you know, 60, 70, have a big day of 180 people down in that little church and about 30 adults. It was a zoo. But I know the Lord got us into that. And then through a few months, you know, I started watching the bus crowd kind of dribble down, and the drive-in crowd started to come up, and the bus was going down and down and down, where the bus crowd got down to like 15, 10. And then all of a sudden, one time as he's bringing in 10 folks, all of a sudden the bus just goes, you know, the engine blows up, we park the thing, and I knew God got us out of the bus ministry. He put us in it, and He put us out of it. And I knew that was God each way. And I wasn't going to force it. I tell you, running a bus ministry takes a lot out of people. You're asking one person or one leader to be the daddy of a multiple kids. And that's rough. And so the thing is, and the temptation is not to, you know, to keep the bus numbers up is don't ever witness to mom and dad, because if they get saved, start coming to church, then, man, you're going to lose a bus rider. That's a temptation. Okay, and so make full proof of thy ministry. What may work in this town may not in another. Okay, and I'm not saying you can go all the way out and have a beer bash, like in St. Louis Church down there, where they have a beer time where people come into a little restaurant, drink beer, discuss the Bible, and then they try to get them to come to church, you know, sponsored by the church. Well, okay, well, I'm sure they'll have some interesting talks, okay, but I would say that's not something the Lord wants us to do. Okay, so that's 2 Timothy 4:1-5. We'll stop there. You got any questions or comments? Are we covered?